Praise the Lord that He has chosen to bring us together again, December 22nd, 2013, the Lord's Day, prior to the day that most of the world celebrates and recalls the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly a critical moment in history. The text today, we continue with the doxology, looking at Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. And I'll read the text to us. Listen carefully. This is God's Word. "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." Well, in today's sermon, we're going to see, I hope, together, how the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is tucked right into the middle of this text. The revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. You may remember last year I spoke of the Christmas heresy and how we want to avoid that. And we want to be so careful not to leave the Lord Jesus Christ laying in the manger. He's not in the manger anymore. He's on His throne. It's a related heresy. You could call it the cross heresy. He's not on the cross anymore. He's on His throne. And another one might be the tomb heresy. He's not dead. He's alive. And He reigns over all things. And so I think each of those kind of give us an example of what I believe the Scriptures reveal to us is the glorious momentum of redemptive history. That God, in His wisdom, by His Spirit, captures His people up into. We, as His people, want to be caught up in the epic story of redemptive history. And recalling the incarnation helps us to do that. You recall the first sermon that I taught is Almighty, Eternal, Only Wise God. Remember, called the God who is able. That was the first sermon in recapping the book of Romans. We talked about His infinite and inexhaustible power shown to us in creation and resurrection, and His preservations and His judgments. And don't forget that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The power of God dwells in us. And we rejoice in the reality that He's given us a message that He says is the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. And so the inexhaustible and infinite power of God has been placed in this message that we get to speak, and that Paul often refers to as the unveiled mystery. And that there was this anticipation that had been growing through generation, through generation, through generation, that came to fruition at the time of Christ. Recall, we also talked about how God is eternal and immutable. He is life inexhaustible itself. His life can never be diminished. And He, of course, cannot change. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent, knowing all and seeing all forever. The foundation of the Christian faith rests first and foremost in right knowledge of God and who He is. The right knowledge of God will serve as a springboard for the right knowledge of all other things. Remember in Romans 10, we looked at this word that should warn us. I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And we talked about that. What is the problem here? If we do not know God rightly, then in our misguided zeal for Him, and it may be real zeal for God, we will still displease Him. So we need to have a right knowledge. We don't want to be loose cannons. We want our scopes mounted solidly and aimed at the proper target before we pull the trigger. If we don't do this, the text tells us in Romans 10 that we will inevitably seek to establish a righteousness of our own. In other words, we'll pick a target, but it won't be the right target. And by doing so, we'll end up rebelling against God's righteousness. And so that's why we remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowing and believing comprehensive right doctrine is the source and foundation of proper living, so that we are not misguided, loose cannons in our zeal. And so we always want to, by God's grace, be learning more and more of Him, who He is in His glory and in His being. Last week, we looked at what is the gospel. The sermon was entitled Almighty Gospel Establishment. And of course, as we learn about God, we can't help but say, oh my, I'm in trouble. Oh my, I need some help. Because when we see who He is and His glory and His holiness and His perfections, we can quickly see that we don't have in and of ourselves what it takes to do what is required to please Him. And in that context, we looked at the gospel. You have to hear the bad news and believe the bad news if you're going to believe the good news. The fall has ruined all of creation. And the fallen flesh inside each of us has corrupted all parts of our being from conception to death. From conception to death, sin brings us all under God's wrath without exception. Even before the first decision is made, that little baby inside the womb is an object of God's wrath. Sin brings us all under God's wrath from conception to death. But you know what? The good news is that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has recreated all creation, has renewed all things. In other words, everywhere there's bad news, the good news means Christ has overcome it. Christ has conquered it through His ministry, through His grace, through what He has done. He has overcome all of the bad news. You know, when we're born again and Christ dwells within us, our flesh no longer has dominion over us. There's the good news. We can walk in His ways by His power. We are freed from the wrath that we deserve. And what comes from that? An outward glad obedience of faith, which expresses itself in all areas of life. Family, church, state, culture, business, all these institutions that have been corrupted by our flesh. The whole world has been ruined by the fall, and Christ restores all things. Since the fall, all creation has been bound to decay. Remember we looked at that in Romans 8? But Christ's death was a propitiation for the cosmos. Since Christ has come, the reversal is underway. The gears are no longer grinding downward. Things have been reversed. Darkness has been overturned. Evil has been vanquished. And all things are being made new since His arrival. Next week, we will look at lawful living, discipleship defined as the obedience of faith. And during that sermon, we'll detail the Christian's heart and life in regards to God's perfect and eternal moral law. One of the key points given to us from the book of Romans is the glory of God's law lived out in the life of the Christian. We establish God's law when we love Him. When He saves us, He saves us unto the obedience of faith. And it turns out that this great message of hope that we are going to rejoice in together today by focusing on the incarnation, there's a way in real life, in the mundane, there's a way that He's carrying it out, and it's called the obedience of faith. And we'll look at that next week. We'll talk about that next week. Also, as a part of next week's sermon, connected to that, is how God establishes local covenant communities. The law of God is not out there in some ethereal place, but it's in real life. The obedience of faith on the local level, the one another's of God's law, come to life in everyday covenant community. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ extends His kingdom over the earth. It's not some magical thing that He does. He does it in the lives of real people, in real relationships, and real local assemblies, one church at a time. And as we've said before, one acre at a time, one county at a time. One state at a time. One world at a time. That's how He does it. Nice and steady. Never derailed from His purpose of bringing the full glory of His kingdom's victory to all the globe. Today, the sure and gradual spread of local covenant communities all over the world. We see the establishment of God's people in Rome, all over the globe, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, leading to this global obedience of faith. And so today I've termed the sermon, The Day Spring from On High. I've titled the sermon, The Day Spring from On High. I was thankful to receive the email from Chalcedon this week that gave me the idea to use that as the title of the sermon today. And how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Day Spring from On High. And He has brought a new day, and it will only grow brighter. So I want us, hopefully, as a result of today's sermon, I hope all of us will be singing the song of redemptive history, past, present, and future, as a result of today's sermon. I want you to hear me that eschatology is less of an academic study and more of riding on the crest of the current wave of history, being able to look back on that ocean and see its glorious past, and to gaze forward on the promised waves yet to come, and know where we fit in, and know where we are, and have that knowledge grip you and continue to move you through your life, and pass it on to your children so they can take this glorious truth to the next generation. You see, God wrote this story. God wrote this story. He's the key player, and He includes us in it. He's so good to us, our Heavenly Father. And it's a glorious epic, written before time began, revealed gradually to the cosmos in little bits and pieces along the way, with critical moments given to us by our God to understand past, present, and future, knowing that these historical landmarks, past, present, and future, are the places we look to understand how He is working, and to be linked into this story, and to know where we fit and where we're going, and to be sure of it. He wants this for His people. He wants this for His people. He wants us to feel the warmth of the rising sun. He wants us to be in awe of the growing mountains of His glory every day. He wants us to be refreshed in the river of life that He is expanding all over the earth. We need this. We need this encouragement in our souls. We need to be caught up in God's story of redemptive history. And I believe it's one of the reasons why the church is so sad and weak today, is because this story is not being told. And the people of God don't understand reality of history. And thus, they feel lost. They feel disconnected. They don't understand the past. They don't see the future. And they think their generation is the only one that matters. And so often that's why they get tricked into believing it must be the most important generation. It must be the last generation. Surely this is the generation Jesus will return. But when we are caught up in God's epic story of redemptive history, just like the saints in the first century, we will understand where we fit in. Like Mary, when she sang her song of glory, we will be like her and we'll be able to see where we fit into history and be wise in how we plan and how we go through whatever God chooses to bring to our generation. Let me ask you a question. I've got something for you to imagine, and I want you to ask yourself, how would you caption this image? Let's say it was on your wall at your home and you had an opportunity to put a caption on this image. What would you put on it? So first of all, think of the very best sunrise you've ever seen. Reminisce. Think of the very best sunrise you've ever seen. Now, imagine this sunrise slowly breaking over the crest of a glorious mountain, a majestic mountain, probably something out west, but maybe your mountain is an Appalachian mountain. Have you ever seen something like this before? A sunrise growing from behind a majestic mountain? I want you to think of how the twilight comes on almost imperceptibly, as the silhouette of the stunning mountain gradually clarifies in the light. Now, in this view also, I want you to imagine a clean and pure lake in the forefront of your vista. Now, if you're like me, you're wanting to put a house there. I know. Okay, but don't put the house. It's just you. Okay. Imagine a clean and pure lake in the forefront of your vista with numerous trickling and cascading streams and creeks flowing, flowing, flowing down into the lake. Of course, in the darkness, first you're only kind of hearing the trickle, but then coming into sight as the day spring sunrise comes forth. Now, how would you caption this scene? Well, I have a caption for you that I think is scriptural. It's from the Bible. Ephesians 1:10. The summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and things on the earth. The summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and things on earth. So with that in mind, let's take a look at today's text. Let's focus in on the text for today. The text is from verses 25 and 26 from what I've already read. The revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. This concept of mystery is presented to us in the book of Romans numerous times. Not necessarily using the word mystery. We see it in Romans 1. We see it in Romans 8. We see it in Romans 9. We see it in Romans 11. It is a theme, a major theme of the book of Romans, the epistle that he writes to these folks. Well, what is this all about? This word mystery is a word that clearly, when you step back and you ponder it, gets to the heart of anticipation and longing and hope and great desire postponed. Does anybody here have any anticipation right now about maybe something that might be wrapped up in a box somewhere? Anybody? Anybody? Let me see. I know I've seen a little boy over here who wanted to rip something open last night. Okay? You see, anticipation is one of the critical elements, and perhaps even the critical element of this epic story that God has written. Anticipation of good things, not of bad things. Yes, we'll suffer. Yes, there'll be hard times. But nothing can take away our hope. Nothing can crush the anticipation of glory that God gives to us when we listen to His Word. This word mystery is a hidden thing, a secret. It's something that's not obvious to the understanding. Something hidden in the counsels or the purposes of another that you don't know about. So it's either unknown or not fully known. And it can be revealed in multiple ways, either slowly or quickly or intermittently or maybe not at all. As I said already, Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Paul has referenced this concept of mystery already in the book of Romans, using this exact word, but also presenting this theme numerous places in the book of Romans. Well, guess what? It's a major theme of all of Paul's writings. I was stunned to discover this as I looked at the scriptures. It's for me one of those spots in the scriptures where I've just kind of gone past that to the meat of what is the mystery. And missed the fact that part of the meat of the mystery is it was a mystery. And so that's what we're looking at today. The people of God waiting for this mystery to be revealed, knowing about it. Ephesians 1:8 and 10. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So that's the answer to the mystery that the people of God were waiting for, the Messiah that they knew would come. Paul says, yes, it's the summing up of all those things, everything you've been expecting. It's all summed up in Christ, and it's more than you could ever imagine, because it's not just a puny little single nation that He is the King of, but He is the summation of all things, heaven and earth. Ephesians 3:1-12. Listen to this and remember the concept of mystery as you hear this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship. This is, I'm sorry, chapter 3:1-12. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And so that word revelation there is the unveiling. The box was unwrapped. The gift was presented and it was given to Paul to share with others,
He says in verse 3 again, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief." By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So how does he have the mystery? God told him, going on, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." We speak of apostolic revelation and apostolic authority. That's what the New Testament is based upon, is the fact that God chose to reveal this hidden mystery to some people at that time. Jesus Christ appeared to a bunch of people who rejected him. They saw Christ in the flesh and they killed him. Not all who saw him were apostles. So the revelation that comes to us comes as a gift from God. Going on in verse 8 in Ephesians 3, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light," see that metaphor of light, "and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." So in this text we see apostolic authority, which is the divine revelation of mystery hidden in the past. Certainly this is one of the reasons why Paul often references this, because he was an apostle. And the definition of the apostle was to have received this revelation from God. Not that it was a new message. The scriptures had been bringing this message to the people of God for quite some time. But then Jesus came and the apostles' eyes were opened to understand the Old Testament scriptures in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is apostolic authority. We have to pause and again hear this. "For ages has been hidden in God." You're going to hear it over and over again as we go through these scriptures from Paul. God chose to keep the secret for long ages. And this has been according to His eternal purpose. You see, we've come up in a time where the mystery has been revealed. But that's not so for the people who were expecting Christ. They knew a Messiah was coming. And they were longing. And from generation to generation, they were waiting for the Messiah. They knew that there were details that had been given to them, but they didn't know the answer. They didn't know what it would look like. They didn't know how God would do this. There's long ages of mystery. And this was revealed at the time that it was, so that God's wisdom could be made known through the church to the rulers in the cosmos. If we don't get a hold of redemptive history and get caught up in this glorious story, we won't have a message to tell to the rulers of the cosmos. We won't have this manifold wisdom of God to show if we leave out the story that God has written, the story of anticipation, longing, eagerness, a building that is growing generation by generation. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." So not only was the mystery hidden and predestined before the ages, but even the prediction that some would reject the revelation once the mystery arrived. The mystery would be rejected and scorned by all those still in their sin, by all those not born again from above. Just like today. What's happening around the world right now? Who really knows how some are approaching the incarnation of Jesus Christ? No human mind could ever imagine or create such a wondrous mystery of love. This is beyond anything any human being could create. The story of the incarnation. Colossians 1 verses 25 through 27. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So what is the mystery? It's the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us, come to earth in flesh. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the mystery of the ages. Colossians chapter 2, starting in the middle of verse 2. attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, children, don't you love to hunt for hidden treasures? Like if I told you, hey, there's some hidden treasures out front, what would you be doing? Like you'd be running out the door, like, hold on, we're not done with the sermon. Be running out, going to look for the treasures. This is what was happening. This is the anticipation that God was building in His people. And Jesus Christ came, and He is the mystery, and all the treasures are in Him. Paul again here emphasizes that it was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. The hidden mystery of the ages, predestined from eternity past, according to God's eternal purpose. What is this mystery? Jesus Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And he's about to give us a list. Here's the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The mystery is Jesus Christ Himself. All of Him, all of His works and words and reign, as the mystery kept secret since before time began. Matthew 13. Listen to the words of Christ. As the disciples come to Him and they ask Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And going on in verse 14, quoting the Old Testament, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. And then Jesus says to His disciples, but blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. And again, as a side note, it's another commentary on how corrupted our fallen flesh is. That a human being, in the presence of their Creator, could miss Him, could not hear Him, could not see Him for who He is. The very Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, standing in their presence. And they reject Him, they mock Him, they scorn Him, and they kill Him. That's our flesh. Let that be the message to you when you hear me say, we are His enemies in our flesh. We are His enemies. Apart from Christ, we cannot see Him. Even those who stood in His presence missed Him. God is so good to His people to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't forget, Paul opens up the book of Romans with the same thing. Verses 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. About what? Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. By making reference to his fleshly lineage through David, he's certainly calling to mind all of the promises, all of the messianic promises that the people of God were longing to see fulfilled. Do you not recall the Davidic covenant? The great promise made to David that there would be a king reigning on his throne forever, and that there would be no end to that kingdom and no end to the increase of that kingdom. The word David brought all of those promises, all of those longings to mind for a people who were underneath tyranny, a people whose way of life was being gradually crushed and ground away. Here in the introduction to the Epistle of Romans, Paul declares that the gospel of God had been promised before in Old Testament Scripture, where predictions were made about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a descendant of David according to the flesh. So God chose to gradually unveil and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to His people of the Old Covenant, giving them unbreakable predictions that served as hints of future glory and joy. This is what was happening during the ages past
before Christ came, the mountain was being gradually shown forth, the stone cut without hands, the river of life. There were tastes of that mist that were being revealed to them a little bit at a time. God was slowly revealing to them the light that would dawn in Christ and showing forth a time of ultimate influence and victory under the kingdom of Christ. They were waiting. Verse 25 tells us that this had been kept secret for long ages. So I go through all of this with the hope that you'll see the emphasis here upon this mystery being hidden in obscurity for a long time. And that God designed it that way. God did it that way on purpose. He put it in obscurity for a long time. Growing anticipation, hope, eagerness, longing, waiting, waiting, waiting. How many times do you read in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" That's the voice of the people of God in the Old Covenant. How long, O Lord? Waiting, anticipating, in the darkness. Not sure what will be next. Generation after generation after generation. Wondering, waiting. You know, they had to have known the sun would rise. They had to have known that the mountain stands. And they could faintly hear the trickling streams and the breeze on the water, yet not seeing the faithful ones, the faithful remnant that were always there in the people of God in the Old Covenant, including Mary, waiting, anticipating, longing. Messiah will come. Messiah will come. He will come. He will keep His promises to Abraham. He will keep His promises to David. He will bring one who is a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He will bring one who gives the people of God all the lands of the earth. He will bring one who is to reign over all in peace and prosperity. He will deliver us. He will deliver us. Listen to Mary's song in Luke 1. It's so glorious. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those humble of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. You see, Mary was caught up in the redemptive story of history before she had heard the message that she would give birth to Christ. Glorious praise to God, overflowing from her. And woven into this is the understanding of the epic story of redemptive history. She says, He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. She understood that God was working then, in the present, in the now. But she understood that it was according to historical momentum flowing through her from past into the future. Listen to what she says about the future. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. The anticipation, the longing, the waiting, the great desire that had been postponed for ages past was conceived within her virgin womb, revealed as God in the flesh to us. This is Mary singing a song, understanding what God is doing, understanding what this means. And she looked to the past. She knew that this one who had landed in her womb had not come from nowhere. The promises had now come true. God has remembered His mercy. God has remembered His promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. It's worth hearing again. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Maybe be like Mary, caught up in the redemptive epic story of history. When we meditate on the incarnation, may we be like Mary and understand the past, the present, and the future of redemptive history. Not get stuck in one moment in time. Verses 25 and 26 tell us that the revelation has come. The mystery has been disclosed.
The long-veiled mystery is no longer in darkness and obscurity. The revelation is Jesus Christ, and His apostles were given this mystery by the Holy Spirit. And then they were tasked with declaring this mystery to all the world. The first step in this revelation was His incarnation. That was the first step in the mystery being unveiled. The mystery of the ages. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, Son of God, in flesh. Where? Growing in the womb of Mary, a virgin womb. We're told that it's through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. You see, the arrival of Jesus Christ in the flesh, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His enthronement, His present reign, His kingdom's glorious future, just like we read already in chapter 1 of Romans, all of these truths had already been given to the people of God in the Old Covenant writings. But they become clear in the light of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, making known to the apostles how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of this. All of this mystery, now unveiled and proclaimed and made known to all the nations. Do you hear that? At Paul's time already, all the nations had heard this mystery. And they shall be, this mystery shall be made known to all the nations of the earth. Now quickly, if you can bear with me a little longer here on this Sunday before Incarnation. Before we celebrate the Incarnation, Jesus Christ as the river of life. There are metaphors that God gives to us in His Word to help us understand the epic of redemptive history with a focus upon the Incarnation. As we listen to these metaphors, think about how Jesus Christ fulfills them. May the Lord God bless our studies in this area today. First of all, Jesus Christ as the river of life. Jesus Christ is the river of life. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. I'll start with verses 1 through 6. This is the vision of Ezekiel. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, and a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? I hope we'll note here the gradual increase of this holy river flowing from the very temple itself. And of course, don't we know that Jesus Christ, He tells us, He is the tabernacle and temple of God, from whom flows all blessings and power. And He has sent His Holy Spirit. And He is now baptizing His people with His Spirit all over the world from His throne. Going on now from Ezekiel 47. Then He led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Eneglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Please note the outcome of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, because that's what this is about. Wherever the Spirit goes, there is life and growth and nourishment and health, a renewal of all things. A restoration of His people to the sturdy trees they were meant to be from the beginning. The reversal of decay the reversal of the power of sin flowing forth from the throne of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. You must think of the river of God when you think of the incarnation. Joel 3:18 says, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 3. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And what did Jesus say? "Oh, that has nothing to do with me." Is that what Jesus said? You know your Bibles. I know you know what verse I'm about to tell you. John 7, verses 37 through 39. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." You see, now the Spirit has been given, and it flows from his throne to his people all over the earth. The child born miraculously in Bethlehem so long ago, who burst forth from that virgin womb, covered in the water of that womb, he then began the fountain that ever flows forth from him even still to this day. First a trickle, then a stream, then a river, then a flood from sea to sea. It started in obscurity in a manger, and it will not end until it has flown over the whole earth. This is our King. Revelation 22 sums it up. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." This flow will never stop. It has begun, and it will continue through until the new heavens and the new earth. "Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That is where we are going. That is where we are progressing, and it has already begun. The light is shining. The river is flowing. And we are participants right now today in that light, in that river, which will never end, which we will someday drink of its purity and be in its bright presence with no shadow and no difficulty. That's where we're going. It's happening now. You see, the fountain that pierced reality at the incarnation had wet the appetites of all of God's people for all ages as the mystery was gradually unveiled, and the flow of life that began on that glorious day, that's life with a capital L, now issues forth more and more from his throne by his Holy Spirit unto the baptism of all the nations of the earth in his due time. When you hear, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," you must remember the river of life. That's what the baptism is all about. It is the baptism into this never-ending river that flows forth from his throne. The fountain began on that glorious day. And the river goes on. Next, Jesus Christ as the almighty mountain, the stone cut without human hands. Not only does the scripture present to us the river of life and Jesus Christ as that river, but also the scriptures present to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the stone cut without hands and as the mountain that will fill the earth. Daniel 2, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its leg of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. You see, not only was a fountain to come and pierce reality on that day, but at the incarnation, at the virgin birth, we see that a stone was cut out by no human hand. I still think that's just a fantastic description of the virgin birth. A stone cut out by no human hands. This stone was cut out of a mountain. The birth of Jesus Christ is described here. Listen carefully to the text when you read it. It's hurtling through time. It had been traveling through time, this stone. It did not arrive unannounced. It did not arrive without power. It came down as cast by the mighty arm of God Almighty Himself, hurtling through time, arriving at just the right moment, pulverizing the tiny kingdoms of men upon its arrival. It may have seemed like a little pebble at the time, but it was not. That little baby is the stone that pulverized the kingdoms of men. We must not allow our meditations upon the incarnation to be small and sentimentalized and puffed up with ugly visions of a fat white man in a red suit. But we must allow our meditations on the incarnation to be caught up in redemptive history. This is the stone that pulverized the kingdoms of men and that is now a mountain growing to fill the earth. The momentum of redemptive history was already in place at the incarnation. The people of God knew Messiah would arrive. And the momentum of redemptive history continued through His birth, just like Mary voiced in her song. There was a purpose for which He came, a predicted purpose. So the anticipation of His arrival anticipated great things as a result of His arrival. They just didn't get the timing right. See, now we know. Now we know that there's more anticipation to come. There's more waiting for us, like Mary and their generation had to wait. We also have to wait. And we have to be patient. We have to receive what God gives in His timing. Such a glorious story. I'm not going to read all the rest of the text there in Daniel chapter 2. We read it in the liturgy already. I'm going to comment on a few things on the rest of that text through verse 45. In this prophecy from Daniel, we have a significant increase in clarity of the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're given cultural and time information about the day of His arrival. We're told about the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom and the order of that kingdom, when it would come, and what even some clues as to what that culture would be like when He arrived. Now I have a question for you. What are rocks made? Excuse me. What are mountains made of? Anybody? How are mountains made? I know somebody studied geology. Go ahead, spit it out. Joshua. What are mountains made from?
Rock.
Isn't that beautiful? So now we kind of know this, but when you stop and think about it, the stone that struck the earth grew into a giant mountain. It's just a giant stone. The stone got bigger. The rock's getting ever bigger. It's growing and growing and growing. How do mountains grow? Do they pop up quickly, suddenly out of nowhere? Not so much. Maybe at some point, there's been some cataclysmic events in history. God does that. But in general, what we see now, slowly. Mountains grow slowly. And they grow with great, great power. And with lots of grinding and friction and heat. That's the kingdom of God in the earth, growing in the earth. And it will be the mountain that fills the whole earth. 1 Peter 2 speaks to us in the light of these texts. Hear how you and I fit into this. As you come to Him, that's Jesus Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're like Jesus, little stones being built together by Him into this mountain that is His kingdom because of the faith that He's given to us, because we trust Him. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." That's you and me. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of those precious living stones being built up into the kingdom of God in this generation, this mountain that has been growing since His arrival and that continues to grow, and that you and I are now being made a part of more and more each day. That's because we believe in Him and we will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. That's us. That's the mountain. He's growing us into His mountain. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But us believers, what are we? We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, mixed metaphors. Remember that from your English class? The writers of Scripture, there's mixed metaphors everywhere. We go from mountains to stones to structures to light. Oh, it's so beautiful. Jesus Christ is called the living stone. And we also, we're like little stones being built up by Him as into a spiritual house. And I'll tell you, sometimes I feel like I'm just like a little pebble with tons of really rough edges. But He's working on us. That's what He's doing. He's building us up into His kingdom, that mountain, which will fill the whole earth. Do you think of this when you think of the incarnation, the momentum of redemptive history that He has now caught you up into? We must remember this. The stone that pulverized the fallen flesh and nations of men, this momentum continued in His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His enthronement. And He's now building His kingdom, y'all, from His throne, the place where the water's flowing from, His holy mountain throughout the earth to fill the whole earth. This is His plan. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. That's what happened when the stone struck the earth, when Jesus came forth from Mary's womb. That's what happened. A kingdom was established that shall never be destroyed, and that shall be the greatest kingdom in the earth. 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Do you see the invincible momentum of redemptive history? Do you see the incarnation as the great moment of beginning a new mountain in the earth? The mountain powered by the river of life, by God's Spirit now poured out from His throne. Is this the story that captures your heart? Is this your raison d'etre? You understand that the purpose of your existence is to be caught up in this story. Whose side will you be on? Will you be caught up in the flow of the river of life or not? Walking in desert and wasteland and barrenness of unbelief. Or another metaphor, will you be the living stone built into the mountain of the kingdom of God in the earth or not, serving no purpose, being ground and pulverized to dust and blown away like chaff from the summer floor? This is the story of redemptive history, friends and family. Let us all get caught up in it. Finally, Jesus Christ is the day spring from on high. Jesus Christ is the day spring from on high. Zechariah, verse 78, he says, Luke chapter 1, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." In verse 72, he says, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham." And again, we see a man who understands redemptive history, whose words are recorded for us in the pages of history as prophecy, looking to the past, understanding the present, and seeing how it's impacting the future according to this great story. Here's how he said it: "To give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what the future holds for those who walk under the day spring. The future holds light, not darkness. Life, not death. Knowledge of right living, not a lack of direction. And peace, not conflict. The same idea is presented to us in Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, and bear in mind these are the last words of prophecy given to us in the Old Covenant writings. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And the rest of this text leads us into next week's teaching. How does this happen? How does God do this? What does it look like when the river is flowing and the mountain is growing and the day spring is rising? What does it look like in real life? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The Son of Righteousness, friends and family, the day spring from on high shined forth to us all from that stable. It may have seemed like just a bright star in the sky at the time, but now he sends forth his almighty light from his throne, from the right hand of power. Throughout his word, light is used also as a metaphor for his word. For his word. There will come a day when you won't be able to find someone who doesn't know about God, because the light of truth will have shined all over this world. The day spring from on high, that sun is rising, and its noonday has not yet arrived, and there are clouds for sure, but there will come a day when that sun shines into every place in this earth. Do you think of that when you think of the incarnation? Jesus Christ, the day spring from on high. His word cannot fail. We know this. I'm not making it up. We're told throughout the scriptures that his word cannot fail. But listen to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Lord Jesus Christ is sending forth his Spirit, the river of life, from his throne as we speak. We are there in his presence, recipients of that river, as we sit here, as we are together at this very moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, from his throne, the living stone, he's now making us living stones, building us up into his kingdom. He's doing it at just the right place. And from his throne, his word goes forth, and he is teaching us, his people, right now, his word, shining the light of truth into our hearts and minds, and driving away darkness. And darkness cannot overcome it. The kingdoms of men cannot overcome it. The forces of evil and darkness cannot resist the river of life, cannot resist the great mountain of his kingdom, cannot resist the invincible light that comes forth from his throne. These things are sure and certain. So, in conclusion, remember this historical momentum so that we can have hope today for the future promised by our God. Just like Mary, just like Zacharias, just like the faithful people of God at that time believed the promises, we must believe them now for our future glorious sunrise over the mountain of power with the rivers of life all around. A quote from Rush Dooney, and then I'll end. Clearly,
Christmas means the beginning of a new world in Christ, a world of salvation, victory, power, peace, and of a life without fear. But this is not the world we see in our city streets or abroad. On the contrary, defeatism, fear, and impotence mark our age. All around us, men lie in a Christless world of darkness. Men have their choice of these two worlds. Yet, they are ready to celebrate Christmas and then continue as though Christ were dead. When the lovely Christmas carols are sung and ended, their cold fear returns and the darkness grows deeper. For them, life and the world are in sunset or darkness, not in the time of the day spring from on high. May it not be so. May it not ever be so of us. Friends and family, how will we continue? Will the cold fears return? If you've been encouraged by this sermon, will the darkness grow deeper around us in your hearts, in your homes, in your relationships? Or will we go forth in the power and the glory and the confidence of the day spring from on high, who has visited us and whose kingdom and glory shall have no end? Are you caught up in this glorious reality? And does it define your hope and your life? Next week, how does this mountain of power, how does this light of glory, how does this river of life that we're guaranteed show itself in the world? How does God do it in real life? What does it look like in the day to day with our hands in the dirt of life, in the mundane? What does it look like? The Bible tells us it is called the obedience of faith. And we'll look at that next week. It will be the law of God applied to all of life. Glory, hallelujah. Let's pray. Holy and precious God, Lord Jesus Christ, seated on the throne of the universe, how we rejoice in your birth. How we rejoice in the way you've chosen to reveal yourself. How we rejoice in the way you have unveiled the mystery of the ages and even now revealed it to our hearts in our generation. How we rejoice that the river of life cannot fail, flowing from your throne, your Holy Spirit. How we rejoice that the stone cut without hands has pulverized all the kingdoms of men, and they shall be scattered like chaff on the summer threshing floor. And yet your people shall stand, the stones that you are building into a living kingdom, a mountain filling this earth for your glory. And how the light has come, and it cannot be overcome by the darkness. We praise you, and we thank you for bringing us into this epic story, O God, for delivering us from the realm of darkness, the realm of arid dryness and emptiness, and the realm of powerlessness and shallow thinking, and bringing us into your glorious kingdom, O God, catching us up into this story, this great true story that you have authored for us to enjoy and to serve you in the midst of it. We praise you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.